Let us now come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are this morning again to reflect upon the words of Jesus. Truly man, but also truly God. And we thank you that these utterances of his have been recorded that they might be registered in our mind. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the original writers as they have penned these lines that we may enter into a heritage that belongs to us and our children. Grant, therefore, that as we today sit, as it were, at the feet of the Master, may disciple-like listen with all our heart and learn with all our heart, that with all our heart we may live to his glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude the parable of the sower, the soil and the seed today. We turn to Mark chapter 4. Verse 8 to begin with. Mark chapter 4 and verse 8. These are the words of Jesus. And he said, "Other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." And then we turn to verse 20 as an explanation of what Jesus had just said. "But these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The other Gospels, that is the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, along with Mark, draw attention to these parables and to this one in particular. You may find that in the reading of the parable in Luke that there are some sort of additions or some slight change, as it were, of emphasis, but nonetheless they are essentially and basically drawing our attention to that fruitfulness which is characteristic, markedly so, of those whose hearts are receptive to the word of God and as a result produce that fruit which is to God's own glory. So this morning I want to consider with you what is the productive life. It is a life of fruitfulness. It is a life that produces what is indeed good. I guess many of us remember nursery rhymes that we were taught when we were children. There was an old version of "Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow?" That was published long ago in the 18th century, and it begins like this: "Mistress Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow?" It obviously is one of those gardens that flourishes, is bountiful, very attractive, very appealing to the eye. I remember that years ago when we traveled to Busselton and we used to spend our time with others along the coast in camps for various church organizations, church groups, that there was a place nearby which had a most beautiful garden. And every year it was as if we were on pilgrimage. One of the things that we would have to do was to go and see the garden. And there was a gentleman, it appears, who would spend his time attentively just taking care of the garden. Reminds one of Adam, who was placed in the garden and entrusted with that role and responsibility of good stewardship, of looking after that which God had given him. It was fruitful, it was beautiful, and it was bountiful. And here then is Mary, who is quite contrary, who had, it seems, a garden. And it was one that drew attention because it was so fruitful. The question is, well, how is it so fruitful? What do you do to look after it, tending to it, so it is so productive? And clearly things grew well in it, like many an attractive garden which has the soil well fertilized, and it becomes fruitful. Now, reading the parable of Jesus here, we might ask, how do you explain the growth in the lives of those who are fruit-bearing? What is it about them that is so distinctive and so different and so characteristic of a life's habit in which there is this evident and obvious fruit in their lives? The difference in reception and the difference in result among the soils has to do with the nature of the soil itself. This is not overlooking by any means the work of God's grace in regeneration to implant a new heart. But when we look at the heart itself, it is of such a nature, such a character, that it is productive of that which is good. Those that were sown on the good soil. So there were other soils, superficial, not allowing too much space and room for anything really to take root. And if anything grew at all, thorns and weeds grew and threatened the very life of that which professed to be Christian. But now here is this good soil, and accept and bear fruit. Accept the word of God, bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now what is interesting in all these instances of people who heard the word of God, they all had the same preacher. That is, it was the same sower. And we might say, well, you have the same Sunday school teacher, you listen to the same preacher, here is the same missionary, etc., the same teacher. But there are different responses and different reactions and different outcomes. We tend to think, well, let's change the preacher. Let's change the teacher. And sometimes that may be a good thing. I'm not saying it isn't. Maybe wisdom to do just that. But in this particular instance, it is Jesus who is doing the preaching and the teaching. And within that audience, there are those whom he is describing. There is this one, that one, or the other, and so forth. But among them all, there is only one good soil, only one good heart that is seen to be productive, lastingly so, enduringly so, perseveringly so. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, it talks about a steadfastness, about a perseverance in the word. Regardless of the gales that blow and the inclement weather, it still maintains its stature and continues to be steadfast and unmovable. So here is the same soil, and it was the same seed. Not different seed, but the same seed that was scattered and set before the different hearers that were found within the congregation, found within the audience, and in that particular company that assembled to listen to the preacher, teacher, as he delivered this word of God. It was the same word, not a different one. Maybe different styles, different form of presentation, but essentially and basically in substance, it was the same word of God. And yet only one of the soils was judged to be good. And it was described as good, not because there was found lip service paid to the word, and people might pay lip service to the word of some of the soils mentioned by Jesus. There are those that received the word with joy. There was an experience that they had of sitting under the word, and they were lifted up in their hearts. But it's not lip service that is paid to the word that distinguishes the good soil from the others. It was the fruitfulness of life, a life lived in service for the word of God. It's not your present experience. Some people are sermon tasters in the same way that they're wine tasters. They say, hey, that's a good sermon. I really got something out of that this morning, etc. And they find that it's very good. But it's not what you think about the oratory, the eloquence, the erudition, the way in which things may be logically set forth. It's what the impact of that word has upon your daily life. Does it bring transformation? Is it productive of fruit? Let me tell you of one or two things that actually are productive of fruit. First of all, the scripture produces fruit. The very word of God itself. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Colossae, he refers to the word of the truth of the gospel and says it is bearing fruit and growing. An evidence of the success, the impact, the power of the word is in the fruitfulness of it, because it brings about a transformation radically and revolutionary within the life of those who hear it. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that every system bears fruit. Is it bad fruit, though, or is it good fruit? What is it that is being produced? The system of communism, the system of fascism, the system of totalitarianism, the various philosophies that men themselves embrace have certain consequences, and what they sow, they will also reap. By their fruit, you will know them. Is this good fruit? Is it bad fruit? And the fruit is an indication of what identifies that particular tree. And whether it is bitter to the taste or sweet will very much depend upon the deep roots that go into the soil. It has to do with that sort of hidden life, because it is from within that hidden life that there is drawn all that is nutritious and necessary to the development of the tree with a view to bearing fruit. But the gospel is truth, and because it is truth, it brings forth fruit. Not only can that be said with regards to the truth of the gospel, we can say that it is true with respect to the Torah, the law of God. Blessed is the man who walks not with this one and that one and sits where they sit, etc., alongside of the mockers and the scoffers. But his delight, the inclination of his heart, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates. He turns it over. He chews it like cattle chewing the cud, so as to inwardly digest all that is advantageous and beneficial to the well-being of the calf that is going to produce the milk. In his law does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the river that brings forth its fruit in its season. So the very hearing and reception of the word of God and our response to it has a fruitful outcome. And our meditation, the application of the mind to the word of God, also has this effect of bringing forth fruit. In the book of Jeremiah, we read that such a man shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It is this ongoing, habitual course of continued fruit-bearing that is markedly characteristic of those who have truly received the word of God and are now displaying the results in their life as they grow in the knowledge and grace of God. The psalmist has this to say: the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God, and they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Christians are to be obese in a good way. We have fat believers. At least that's how it ought to be. Not lean and skinny, But even in their old age, they'll be putting on weight. That is, as they bear the fruit of a good and of a godly life. And so the word of God, you see, is instrumental. And instrumental means used to induce both birth and bountifulness. Two things. Birth and bountifulness. Because it is the word of God that is used as the instrumental means to sow the seed of new life, that new birth, that regeneration within the heart. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." And then we read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." This is a life-giving, life-imparting word with respect to regeneration. But it is also a word that is productive in the way of reformation and renewal throughout the whole course of one's life. God's word is sown in the heart of those who are regenerated and renewed by grace. Have you been reading and reflecting upon the Word of God? And do you find that it has an impact upon your life? How will it do that? Well, because the Word of God comes to the mind. It's truth that comes to the understanding. There is light that dawns within so that we begin to see and are capable of making judgments based upon that discernment which the Word of God gives to us as we study the Word of God. There's no way that we're going to be fruitful in a Christian way or according to God's will unless we are regularly, habitually spending time in poring over and meditating upon the Scriptures. Now, we can make excuses for one another, and I can make excuses as well. And I find that even in this age of labor-saving devices, which is meant to save us time, we have no time for the Word of God. Interesting, isn't it? In this age, we just have an accumulation of so much that we are bringing into the space of our life that we do not find that we have time to do what as Christians we should be doing, and that is to feed upon the Word of God with a view to bearing more fruit. So how goes it with you in your life and in the management of your affairs? You may say it's none of your business. Well, maybe in one sense it's not my business, but on the other hand it is. It's my business to shepherd the flock of God. It's my business to at least impart to you challenges to your own life as to whether you are what you claim to be and whether you are growing in the knowledge and the grace of God. And I have to say to you in the light of the Scriptures that the pattern that is set before us as to what is necessary to a fruitful life is that of a man or a woman, as the case may be, who meditates upon the law of God day and night. And unless you read it, then you're not going to meditate upon it. But you have to read it, and you have to reflect upon it, and you have to find time amidst all the various demands that are made upon your life in this 21st century to read the Word of God. You have no time. Do you have time to play games? How many of you are spending time playing games with your smartphone, on your laptop? How many minutes do you spend? How many half hours do you spend? How long do you spend up until the late hours of the night, interacting with friends somewhere who are playing the same game with you. You don't have time to read the Word of God. You don't have time to reflect upon the Word of God. How much time does it take you to commute from where you are to get into the city or wherever to do business? What do you drive? Do you drive, as it were, a car that I drove in the sort of late 50s, early 60s? It didn't have Bluetooth. It didn't have anything where I could put in a CD or even a tape or anything of that nature. But you can today do all those kind of things. And as you're stuck in a traffic jam, you can hear the Word of God read. And you can listen. And you can reflect. And you can meditate. And you can store this up in your heart. You can do these kind of things. The Word of God is to be fruitful within our lives. And if you're neglecting it, then the likelihood is that you're not bringing forth very much fruit. The other thing is, to bring forth fruit, we need to have a union. That union with Christ, the saints' union with Christ, produces fruit. That's why I read John 15 and the first 16 verses there. The word sown results in a saving union with the Lord Jesus. And that has to be a fruitful union. In Romans chapter 7 and the fourth verse, Paul has this to say: "My brethren, you have become dead in the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." There's a sense in which we have an image here of two persons, not the same sex. So we do not hold or endorse same-sex unions. And I know that that's being taped, and it will go out to the world around. And somebody one of these days may pick it up and take note of it and take umbrage as a result of it. But the Word of God does not endorse same-sex unions. And so it is a man and a woman. Jesus is the man. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And in that marriage, there is a union betwixt the two. And they come together in intimacy. And as a result of that, there is offspring. Or there is fruit. So the natural union of a man and a woman is not only that they may come together to enjoy the pleasures of a sexual, physical union, but they might also enjoy the blessing and the benefit of such a union with a view to the production of children, the bringing forth of children. And here you see there is a sexual union, well, not a sexual union, but a spiritual union, let me put it that way, a spiritual union between Christ and his people, between Christ and the church. And as a result of that union, there is fruit. There is something which is of benefit to the people of God at large. So there is the saints' union with Christ, which produces fruit. So my question to you is, what union do you have with the Lord Jesus? Is it a saving union? And is it a sanctifying union? And is it productive of godly, holy fruit as a result of a consummation and a communion that is ongoing? Are you walking with Christ? Are you talking with Christ? Or are you at a distance from each other? The third thing is, you notice this in Romans chapter 5, for example, and verses 3 through to 5, the sufferings and the discipline of God's people produces fruit. Now, it may be at this time you're being stretched in different directions and you're feeling a considerable weight upon you, which is, internally at least, somewhat afflictive. You don't have time for this, you don't have time for that. You're being pulled in various ways, demands are being made upon you. It's not as if you're undergoing a kind of a physical torture with its own kind of stress, but it's more of an inward kind that you're wrestling with. Now, the apostle says in Romans 5 and verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. There is a fruit, there is a result, there is an outcome of affliction. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. If you were to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through to 11, then the affliction is because of discipline. We are under the disciplinary hand of our Father in heaven, who takes the rod and he chastens us with it. And here is the rod, and it is dripping with the divine affection. But nonetheless, he raises it, and he brings it down upon us, and he makes us smart, because we have violated his way. We've gone contrary to his way. But this is in order that we might produce fruit. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through to 11, he talks about fathers who chasten us. And then in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And you yourself may be under discipline. Or it may be that God is bringing into your life changes which are difficult to adjust to accommodate. And consequently, you are feeling, as it were, the pressure and the weight of life in general as you encounter so much that is making you feel an inner sense of pain. You're not on the rack physically, but you are internally, spiritually. What is God doing? He is conforming you to the image of his Son, that you may bring forth the fruit of godliness and holiness in your life. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we are told that there is a sacrifice of praise which in itself is fruit. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I want to encourage you to contemplate the very being, the nature, the works, and the ways of our God, that we may find ourselves lifted up in rendering praise. It is very easy to come with petitions, and with our petitions let us come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, etc. And all of these things are necessary and essential. But I also think that there needs to be a change in our priority, that the first thing we do is to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name be held in esteem. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore we give attention and thought and consideration to who God is and bring praise to him. You want to know how to pray? Do you often wonder what to say? Think about God. Contemplate God. Read your Bibles. If you really want to know much about the attributes and beings of God, I suggest to those of you who are like the deep things, read Stephen Charnock's Attributes of God. Now that will occupy you for the next 12 months. It is small print, 500 or 600 pages, in which there is the application of the attributes of the divine being with respect to creation, providence, and redemption. And some of the most marvelous, heart-lifting statements with regards to the ways of our triune God are set out in that work by the 17th century preacher and pastor. If that is too much, then take A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God. Or find something which draws your attention to the being of God and think and contemplate and consider who this God is. And I'm not saying for one moment that then you're going to find that your mouths are filled with eloquence and oratory, that when either you teach or whenever you pray, these words are just simply going to flow out of your very being. Not at all. All I'm saying is that you'll have a vision. And you see, it's men and women and boys and girls with vision that matters. And all you need is to get a sight of God. And when you come before him, as A.W. Tozer says, that probably one of the most moving statements that can even be uttered anywhere, it's found in the Bible, or uttered anywhere, when we come in prayer, is this. Oh, Lord, my God. It's just the oh. I'm left wordless. I'm left breathless. So there's a sense in which maybe it's not going to be helping public prayer very much. But nonetheless, you have had such a vision of the glory and the grandeur of God that you're left, as it were, with exclamation after exclamation. Oh, what a great God. How glorious he is in his being. So the sacrifice of praise is itself fruit. And then the self-denying life of a believer brings fruit. If I may turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus has this to say in the 24th verse of John 12. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces, and it produces much grain. I was watching a film about what apparently is one of the greatest sea battles that have ever taken place. It's a Korean film about a Korean admiral. And it took place in the 16th century. And this Korean admiral, who had enemies from within his own ranks, let alone the enemy, the Japanese, without, was having to face a potential monstrous assault upon Korea by a flotilla of 330 Japanese ships floating in formation. And he had only 12 ships to face 330. And by his wisdom, by his patience, by his experience, etc., he destroyed the entire Japanese fleet. And is regarded as one of the greatest sea battles of all time. And certainly is a very great leader and a very great admiral. I draw attention to that because one of the things he said was this: if you would survive, you must die. If you would survive, you must die. And our Lord Jesus himself is saying here in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The self-denying of a believer brings forth fruit. And then the other thing is, and which is obvious, I suppose, if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 24, the Spirit of God himself produces fruit within the believer. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And so for these reasons and more, the good soil or the good heart is a fertile ground of fruitfulness as God brings to bear the effect and the influences of these various experiences in our life. Now then, from some of the above, I want to make some observations. Observation number one is this. First of all, you must feed on the Word of God to be fruitful. Let me just draw your attention to Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Interesting. What does it mean to be prosperous? What does it mean to be successful? If you want to know what it means as a Christian to be prosperous and successful, because you see, some people say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, because I have heard that if you name it and claim it, then God is going to answer your prayers and you're going to be successful and you're going to be prosperous. But if you really want to know what it means to meditate on God's law day and night, if you really want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, reflecting upon the Holy Scriptures, then simply look at Jesus. Because Jesus himself fulfilled the Word of God. He meditated upon the Word of God. And the Word of God was producing in his own life that fruit of godliness. And was he successful? Yes. Was he prosperous? Yes. Where did it lead him? To a cross. Not to a home by the river and a Rolls Royce to drive in or anything of that nature, but to a cross, to ignominy and to shame. And he was prosperous, and he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You have to feed on the Word of God to be fruitful. What does it mean to be fruitful? It is the formation of the character. It's the maturing of the life. It's the bringing forth of that fruit which has its bud and its blossom and its fruit in abundance. That's what it means. And if it has anything to do with riches, it is the riches of God's grace that we receive. And every spiritual blessing that is in the Lord Jesus that we receive. That's what it means. The Apostle Paul, when he was leaving the church and had to venture forth, said, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are prosperous materially." No, among those who are sanctified. Among those who are growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you understand by these words, earthly treasure as the fruit of our feeding upon it, then you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, who fulfilled the word to the letter and hung upon a cross. If you really want to be fruitful, then here is the outcome and the potential effect of being fruitful as Jesus was, as him who fulfilled the word, lived the word. It leads to a cross. And it is by that tree upon which he hung, which he fertilized with his blood, that there comes forth the fruit of a godly and a holy life. The fruit of a godly and a holy life. You must feed on the word of God to be fruitful. Secondly, you must produce the fruit that is supernatural. And hear me, what I said. I said you must produce the fruit that is supernatural. The fruit of the Spirit does not characterize humanity. Hear me? The fruit of the Spirit does not characterize humanity. The cluster of fruit named in Galatians 5 is named, and we are familiar with the terms. We know those terms. But its nature is foreign. So I know the names of the fruit: love, joy, peace, moderation, etc., etc. People talk about these things. They talk about love, they talk about joy, they talk about peace, they talk about happiness, etc. But the world knows nothing of the fruit of the Spirit, and the terms are used there, but they have a completely different content and a completely different nature, because it is of the Spirit. So don't think that when you hear these terms broadcast, spread abroad, day after day by a whole host of people, that they're talking about the same thing as you and I talk about. No, they are not. These are words which belong to our common vocabulary. That is true. But what, by way of example, does the world understand by the use of these terms. What does love mean? What is love? What do we mean by it? What do we mean when we say it is of the Spirit? Because to say it is of the Spirit reflects the source and the nature of this fruit. So when the world talks about love, the world talks about joy, the world talks about peace and so on, it's not talking about the same thing. What it means here, if you take love, it means you will love God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. To love God. It means to love Christ. To love God because the Spirit searches the deep things of God and makes them known to us. If you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in regards to love, it has to do with love for Jesus. Because the Spirit takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us. I'm talking about something very different here to what the world is talking about. It means love for the Spirit who spreads that love abroad in my heart. It is love for the Holy Scriptures of which he is the author, the one who inspires the word. It is a love for the very grace of God implanted in my heart, a love for the church itself, and a love for unity to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we mean when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Mankind is obsessed with love, but what does it love? Does it love God? Does it love Jesus? Does it love the Holy Spirit? Does it love the Holy Scriptures? Does it love grace? Does it love the church? Does it love the unity that is to be there among the people of God? No way. I'm talking about something different. The fruitful hearer is not the person who loves everybody. The love of the Spirit will prevent me and prohibit me from loving everybody. You know, this whole talk nowadays, we should love everybody. No, I don't love everybody. Not in the way that, in fact, I'm supposed to love everybody, without discernment, without passing a judgment. And today you mustn't be discerning. You mustn't pass judgments. You must not be anything but be politically correct. How can I, as a Christian, do that? The love that God would implant in my heart is a discerning, distinguishing love. I'm not gullible. I'm not naive. I'm not to be browbeaten. I am to think what it is I'm called upon to love. I'm not the kind of person as a Christian who is forever saying what we need is more love in the world. Not at all. We need more righteousness. We need more holiness and more godliness. And if there's to be any love, the love of the Spirit, then it is the love which makes a distinction between that love of the Spirit, that fruit of the Spirit, and the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh. There's a distinction. And we, even with regards to joy, it is joy of the Lord, and it is joy and salvation. Return unto me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then I've already mentioned that you have to die if you would be fruitful. If you leave the grain in the sack, all you are left with is a sack of grain. And fruitfulness is the result of dying and pruning. Dying, pruning, cutting, weeping, taking the axe to the root of pride and losing one's life. That's what it means to be fruitful. And in that process of being fruitful, and the gardener comes with the pruners, and he cuts the branch, and it begins to weep. And when God comes because he loves you, and he wants more fruit in your life, and he takes the pruners, and he cuts here, and he snips here, and so on, it's in order that you may bring forth fruit. And in the process, you're going to say, "Oh!" And you're going to weep. But it's with a view to you being fruitful. As an assembly of God's people who hear the word of God, what is the measure of our fruitfulness then as a church? Allowing for degrees and stages of development, there are some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Is there progress and growth and maturity and abundance within our congregation? Paul says you are God's field, And God's field is to be a cultivated field in which there are some that sow and others will reap. And in that field, well, we will find that there are various seasons. Winter precedes the spring. The trees are stripped of foliage, and the signs suggest lifelessness, but there lies latent the stirrings of life. And in winter, people look forward to spring. I wonder whether you're like those looking forward to a return of the summer days as a congregation. I think we've been going through a winter period, and we've been stripped to some extent. And like in winter, you look at something, well, you wonder whether the thing is dead or not. But there is latent life within it, and it's just waiting for that stirring again of a change in the whole climate of the season. It's springtime. The Song of Solomon reads like this: the flowers appear on the earth. It's springtime again. And the time of the singing of birds is come. It is springtime again. And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. It is springtime again. Winter precedes the spring in experience. And also there's the need for preparing the ground, the long days of labor when nothing seems to really be appearing. There's the plowing and the sowing and the waiting. Be patient, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and the late rains. And we ourselves as a congregation may sometimes wonder if there's going to be any fruit. Will we ever see the blades shooting through the earth once again? Will we have the favor of his Son and the smile of his countenance upon us again? Brethren, be like the farmer. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. We may be going through a period of winter. We may be going through the time when it's necessary to plow up the earth and dig deep furrows and cast the seed. But look ahead very prayerfully to the time when God himself will open up the clouds and bring us rain, bring us sunshine, and we'll see the first shoots and the first blades, and it's all telling us that the harvest is yet to come. Sometimes the heart grows heavy. Mine does. Sometimes the hands grow slack. Mine does. Because there seems to be no immediate result and outcome and fruit for the labor. But we must not lose the desire to pray and to work. Neither must we be discouraged or give up hope. The harvest is promised. Let us not be weary. Galatians 6, verse 9. It reads, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. And I'm talking to you, therefore, who might be discouraged at times and downhearted and somewhat dismayed about things of the past and where we are today. Brethren, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Are you a Sunday school teacher? The classes are very few. The numbers are very few. And people are not attending as they ought to. Not coming on time, not doing the things that they should do, not supporting that ministry. And there are people who are preparing in a week, etc., to at least teach. You've got to pull your weight. You've got to lend your support. You've got to get up early. You've got to do these things if, in fact, you are committed to the ministry as a whole. Don't grow weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we faint not. But the spirit sometimes faints and grows weary and we become discouraged, etc. We must encourage one another and strengthen one another's hands. May God grant this, not only with respect to the Sunday school, but for every other small department that is ours in this small congregation. And let us call upon God and pray to him, believing that he will hear our prayer, and that by abiding in Christ and being steadfast and patient, we will reap the reward of God's favor, his blessing, and the smile of his countenance upon us in the days that lie ahead. May God grant that we will be those who have good soil into which the seed is cast, that it may be productive of good fruit, not to the glory of the pastor, the elders, the deacons, for the glory of a great God who loves us and gave himself for us. Well, now, brethren, we're going to sing.